Pride brings God's judgment, but repentance brings His forgiveness and mercy.
You're listening to Wonder Lake Bible Church, building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Find us online at wlbiblechurch.org. Now, here's Pastor Dan Cox with today's message.
Pride. I wonder, do we have any arrogant people here? If you are arrogant and think you're better than others, raise your hand, would you? Okay. We got a few honest people here, all right? Pride. Are you a proud person? Well, first you might ask, well, pride, that's not so bad, is it? Pride isn't a bad thing all the time, is it? Pride can be a good thing too, right? Well, so is pride, is it a good thing or is it a bad thing? And well, I think like many things, it depends upon the context and the kind of pride it is. See, pride has been defined as a feeling or deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from one's own achievements, the achievements of those with whom one is closely associated, or from qualities or possessions that are widely admired. So we can take pride in good things that we or a loved one has accomplished. We can take pride in good qualities of an organization or even a country. But there's another kind of pride that is not so good. There is a pride which falsely and arrogantly exalts itself, oneself, over others. It takes credit for things which rightly belong to another. And the scriptures tell us that God hates this kind of sinful pride, and that it is the kind of pride that raises oneself up above God and says, I know better. Or, I alone am responsible for all that I have or have achieved. You know, it has been said that pride is the original sin, that it is the sin from which all other sins sprang, that it is a deadly vice, that ruins souls and families, churches, communities, nations, our planet. So I wonder, do God's people ever show signs of sinful pride? Yes. Can a follower of Christ be sinfully proud? Well, sadly, I think we all know that the answer to that question is yes. And today we're going to reflect on two episodes of pride in the life of King David, and how God dealt with it. Now we might think, wait a minute here, King David, right? That David was a man after God's own heart. God loved David and he greatly blessed David. And David's heart delighted in the Lord. And that's all true, isn't it? But even as David's heart delighted in the Lord, yet even so, David demonstrated that he was quite capable of sins, of ugly sins that devastated him and his family and his closest associates and even a whole nation. Now, before we rush to condemn David for that, I think we would all do well to consider the reality of the inner struggle that we all face. I'd like us to focus for just a moment on that battle within. What is the battle within? That is that struggle that even in the heart of the believer in Jesus Christ, whose sins are forgiven, who has holiness in Jesus, who has eternal life in Jesus, nevertheless, we know there remains that sinful nature, that sinful capacity within us that struggles against what we know to be the good and the right, that even goes against our deepest heart's desires that want to please God and want to do the good and the right. Of course, there's that wonderful chapter in the book of Romans, my favorite book in the Bible. And in the book of Romans, chapter 7, my second favorite chapter in Romans. But we see, I am so grateful for the raw, honesty of God's word, that it tells it like it is about human nature, and even about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, that we still have our battles, don't we? And there's the Apostle Paul who's struggling, saying, I don't understand myself. I want to do the good and the right. I want to please God. And yet, I find myself sometimes doing the very evil that I hate. And he sees there is a battle within him with sin, that it's still there. And he declares at the end of the story, what wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God, there is therefore now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So there is a battle within us as believers. And David certainly had a battle within himself as well, even though his heart was for the Lord. And God had richly blessed him. He still struggled with that battle within. And from that, there is the danger of pride. Said, I think pride perhaps is the original sin, the sin from which all other sins might spring, in which we elevate ourselves above others, or even above what God has said, that thinks that we know better. And because of this battle within, because of this danger of pride that exists within us, we see there is an ongoing need for repentance. Repentance isn't something that we do once and we're done. It's a lifestyle, isn't it? The need for ongoing repentance every day. But I want to tell you, though, with that ugly reality of sin and the need for ongoing repentance and that battle within, isn't it wonderful, though, too, to know, though, that the story doesn't end there, though, does it? See, because there is also the joy of God's mercy and grace. That God is a gracious God. Now, He is holy and righteous and just, and He deals with sin, and He disciplines His children. In fact, that's the proof of God's love for us, is that He disciplines. What good parent does not discipline their child, right? So God does judge sin. He does discipline His children, but He's also merciful and gracious. And there's joy in that as well. Today, then, we're looking in our series in Chronicles at pride, this pride and repentance in the story of David in 1 Chronicles 20 and 21. We'll see that pride brings God's judgment, but repentance brings His forgiveness and mercy. Pride brings judgment, but repentance brings forgiveness and mercy. Previously, we've seen that King Saul was removed from his position of power because he did not fear the Lord. And God then elevated David to be king over all Israel. David established his capital at Jerusalem. He had the Ark of the Covenant brought there following a tragic incident of ignorant or even willful disregard for the holiness of God. We saw before that David desired to build a temple. He wanted to build a house for God, but God told him no, that he would not do that, but rather David's son would be the one to build the house for God. And in fact, rather than David building a house for God, God was going to build a house for David, not his palace, but what? An eternal dynasty of kings, that one of his descendants would rule forever on the throne. And of course, we know that promise was fulfilled in whom? In the Lord Jesus. Now, before we go any further, though, with this, if you're like me, it can get a little confusing sometimes trying to keep all the events in Scripture and in a person's life, trying to keep all those events in orders and in order and see how they fit together. Am I the only one that sometimes can get a little confused? Now, wait a minute. There's this incident. Now, when did that? How did that relate to the other events that had taken place? And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, before we go a little further into our text here, I'd like us just to look at, consider a brief chronology of David's life to see how these events fit in. And what by looking at what age David was when these events occurred. And I think there's a lesson for us as well when we consider David's age when these events occurred. So we see that he was born about 1040 BC, so over 1,000 years before Christ. So he defeated Goliath. He was a teenager, probably about 16 years old when that happened. He was made the commander of Saul's army, and then Saul became jealous, and he was on the run then from Saul in his 20s. Finally, then he was made king over all Saul had died. David was made king over Judah. He was about 30 years old. And then eventually king over all Israel, about 37 years old. We saw that he wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He would have been about 40 when that happened. And then last time, this desire that he had to build the temple, to build a house for God, but how then he was humbled and amazed that God said, "No, I will build a house for you." Probably about 43 years old. Which brings us to today in our text where we see then, not long after that was the story, this incident of the adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. Isn't that something? He's about 46, 47 years old. He's at the pinnacle of power, how God has richly blessed him. And he has told them, "I will build a house for you, and one of your descendants will rule on the throne forever." And yet, just a few years later then, occurs this sin with Bathsheba. He would repent of that sin in a year or two. Then his son Solomon would be born when he was about 50. But because there are consequences for sin, David's sin was forgiven, but there were consequences for what he had done. And there was turmoil in his family. The story of that turmoil takes place when David was in his 50s. And then another incident we'll look at today. This census, this sinful census that David takes out of pride. He was about 60 years old. Finally, then, the rebellion of his son Absalom and the death of Absalom in his mid-60s and finally dying about 70. So what do you see here? You see this rich life that David had, that he had a heart for God. He loved God. He composed all of these psalms. He did all of that. And yet, here he is. He has this midlife crisis, it's sometimes been called. But then also, even at 60, is there ever a time when we are beyond the danger of sin or temptation? Because one of the thing we're going to focus on here today occurred when David was 60 years old. So we're never beyond the danger of temptation. I think we all knew that anyway, though, didn't we? So look at 1 Chronicles chapter 20, starting in verse 1. By the way, I'm using the New Living Translation for this today. I think it flows a little better for us. And I accidentally goofed on the PowerPoint. That should be New Living, not ESV. But I don't know, somebody just managed to forget to change that notation in the notes. I can't imagine who that was would be. But so it's in the New Living. But here's what we're going to read. It says, "In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war..." Does that sound familiar to anyone who knows the story of David? "In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, Joab led the Israelite army in successful attacks against the land of the Ammonites. And in the process, he laid siege to the city of Rabbah, attacking and destroying it. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem." Now, the chronicler does not give us the full details of what was going on in Jerusalem when David stayed behind. His focus is elsewhere. He wants to move us toward, well, you'll see where he wants to move us here. But the chronicler knows that his audience knows what he's talking about when he says David, in the spring when kings normally go out to war, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Because in 2 Samuel, that's very clearly stated what happened there. What happened in the spring when kings normally go out to war, but David stayed behind in Jerusalem? That was the time of his sin with Bathsheba and then the murder of her husband, Uriah. So here we see David's lustful pride. The chronicler doesn't give us the details of that, but the chronicler knows that his audience would know exactly what he was talking about. But he's going to have something more to say about David's sin to come yet. But here it's just hinted at. But then he goes on to say, "Then David went to Rabbah and removed the crown from the king's head, and it was placed on his own head. And the crown was made of gold and set with gems, and he found that it weighed 75 pounds. By the way, this was a ceremonial crown. You didn't walk around with a 75-pound crown on your head all the time. It was ceremonial, but it would put there briefly, symbolically. David took a vast amount of plunder from the city. He also made slaves of the people of Rabbah and forced them to labor with saws, iron picks, and iron axes. And that is how David dealt with the people of all the Ammonite towns. Then David and all the army returned to Jerusalem. After this, war broke out with the Philistines at Gezer. And as they fought, Sibekai from Husha killed Saph, a descendant of the giants, and so the Philistines were subdued. And during another battle with the Philistines, Elhanan, son of Jer, killed Lammai, the brother of Goliath of Gath." There's a familiar name. "The handle of Lammai's spear was thick, was as thick as a weaver's beam. And in another battle with the Philistines at Gath, they encountered a huge man with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in all, who was also a descendant of the giants. But when he defied and taunted Israel, he was killed by Jonathan, the son of David's brother Shimeah. These Philistines were descendants of the giants of Gath, but David and his warriors killed them." So we saw David's lustful pride. Now God forgave him, but God showed mercy that even though David had done these things, God still mercifully gave victory to David and David's armies against the enemies of Israel. Those who wanted to destroy them, God gave them victory, and these were merciful victories. So in spite of David's sin, God had still been merciful to him and to the nation and had given them victory over their enemies and would eventually bring them to a place of rest in the land over their enemies, a place of rest and security in the land. God's mercy in spite of sin. This now brings us, though, then to the story, which is a focus of our message here today, that occurred a good 10 or 15 years later, when David is now about 60 years old. And this is one of those tough passages of Scripture to wrestle through and think, well, wait a minute. There's a parallel passage which seems to say something different about this. How do we reconcile these different passages that are talking about the same event? And then also we might say, boy, this judgment that comes down, it seems kind of harsh. But once again, we don't know all things. We don't know the mind. We know that God is a just judge, isn't he? And I think when we consider all things, we'll see that indeed God was just in this. But now here is some years have passed. David is about 60 years old. Things are good in the land. God has given them rest. But look what happens then in 1 Chronicles 21. It says, "Satan rose up against Israel and caused David to take a census of the people of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, 'Take a census of all the people of Israel from Beersheba in the south to Dan in the north, and bring me a report so I may know how many there are.' But Joab replied, 'May the Lord increase the number of his people 100 times over. But why, my lord the king, do you want to do this? Are they not all your servants? Why must you cause Israel to sin?' But the king insisted that they take the census. So Joab traveled throughout all Israel to count the people. Then he returned to Jerusalem and reported the number of people to David. And there were 1,100,000 warriors in all Israel who could handle a sword, and 470,000 in Judah. But Joab did not include the tribes of Levi and Benjamin in the census because he was so distressed at what the king had made him do. Now, at first you might think, well, what's David wants a census. He wants to know how many people are there, how many soldiers he has. What's wrong with that, right? God, in fact, God had told him at times in the past to take a census. But this time was different. This time was different because here we see David's pride, David's self-reliant pride. Now, our scripture there in Chronicles says that Satan rose up against Israel and caused David to take a census. Again, we say, well, what's wrong with taking a census? In fact, God had told him to do it at times in the past. Well, what's wrong here were the motives. This desire to say, count all the people. Let me know how many soldiers I have. His motivation was pride. He wanted to glory in what he had and what the nation had. So the census sprang from wrong motives, pride, but it was also done in the wrong way. God had laid down instructions about when censuses were to be taken, that it would be at his command and to be done in a certain way. And once again, David disregarded that and just did it his way. Do you remember a previous incident where what God had said had been clearly spelled out, but they didn't bother to look at, they just went and did it their own way? Remember, it was the moving of the ark? Well, now here is the census. It's being taken for the wrong reasons, the wrong motivation. What is David's motivation? His pride. I want to count what I have. I want to see what I have. I want to see how many soldiers I have. I want to see how great my kingdom has become. I want to see what I've accomplished. And then he does it for the wrong reason, and he does it in the wrong way. Again, showing a disregard for God and what God had said. There's a word for that. That word is pride. But there's another important point to consider in this matter. And that's if whose idea was this census? And whose idea is being judged? Or rather, whose sin is being judged? Because if you compare this to 2 Samuel 24, the parallel passage here, it says there that the Lord's anger was incited against Israel, and he incited David against them. Wait a minute, I thought this was David's idea. No, it was Satan. Satan incited David. No, wait a minute, now it says that the Lord was angry with all Israel, and the Lord incited David to do this. Now, how do we make sense of all this? Whose fault was this? Who started this? Who started the ball rolling here? Was it David? Was it Satan? Was it the Lord? And the answer is yes. It came from David. Did Satan incite him? Yes. Did God use Satan for his purposes? Yes. Well, wait a minute. Well, whose sin? Are we talking about David's sin of pride? Or were there other sins? Is it the nation's sin? The answer is, I believe, yes. It's David's sin of pride, but I think there was a pride in the nation as well. So I think it's the answer is all of the above. The Lord knew the state of David's heart and of the nation. And he determined to bring judgment on that. And he used Satan as an instrument to incite what was already in David's heart and to bring judgment then. And again, judgment because God's an angry God and he wants to lower the boom on people all the time. Judgment because God wants a nation, a leader, a king, and a nation, what? Whose hearts are for him, who are living, walking humbly with him. And just as God disciplines you and me when we need it, here is a disciplining of a king and a nation when they needed it. But even in that judgment, we'll see there was mercy. And in fact, there's a beautiful picture of God's judgment meeting his mercy. We'll get to that in a moment. So I understand all of this as saying that God brought judgment on David's pride and the nation's pride by using Satan to bring about judgment on both David's sin and the nation's sin. But in bringing judgment, God also brought mercy and grace, as we will see shortly. God hates pride. So the text tells us, God was very displeased with the census, and he punished Israel for it. Then David said to God, "I have sinned greatly by taking this census. Please forgive my guilt for doing this foolish thing." And then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer. This was the message: "Go and say to David, this is what the Lord says. I will give you three choices. Choose one of these punishments and I will inflict it on you." So Gad came to David and said, "These are the choices the Lord has given you. You may choose 3 years of famine, 3 months of destruction by the sword of your enemies, or 3 days of severe plague as the angel of the Lord brings devastation throughout the land of Israel. Decide what answer I should give the Lord who sent me." "I'm in a desperate situation," David replied to Gad. "But let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. Do not let me fall into human hands." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 people died as a result. Now, isn't it interesting that David sees this here? He's given a choice, and he says, "I want my judgment to come from the hand of the Lord and not from the hand of people." Why? Because God's judgment, severe as it may be at times, it nevertheless is just, and it is coupled with mercy. Whereas human judgment, is human judgment always just? Is it always coupled with mercy? No. So again, this seems harsh. Seems like a harsh judgment here. Was it fair for 70,000 people to die as a result of David's pride? Or we might ask, why are other people judged for the sins of an individual? Why was a nation punished for David's sin? Well, first, as I said before, I think it was Israel's sin as well that was being judged here, not just David's. But that said, though, I think there's an element of corporate responsibility in biblical teaching that can be difficult for us to grasp. See, because we live in a very highly individualistic Western culture, don't we? Where we think that we should be responsible only for our own actions. We should never be responsible for another person's actions. We're very highly individualistic. How can I be held responsible for another person's actions? Why should I suffer consequences for what someone else has done? But yet we see that all around us all the time, don't we? That decisions that we make affect other people, whether we like it or not. Decisions that other people make affect you and me. That's the nature of life when we live in a world where we're surrounded by other people. Inevitably, things that one person does are going to affect others. And it may not seem fair, but that's the reality of, given the fact that people have wills and abilities to make choices, others are affected negatively sometimes by that. And we might say, well, that's just not fair. I want to live in a world where I am never affected negatively by other people's decisions. Wouldn't that be nice? I'd say so. But I would say, okay, be careful what you ask for, because you just might get it. You see, because there's another side to this. And the other side of this is what? That, yes, we may suffer because of the decisions that other people make. But the other side of it is what? We may be blessed by the decisions that other people make. Isn't it also true that what you and I do can affect others for blessing and for good? So if we want to be blessed by what others do, the other side of that is sometimes we're going to be cursed by what others do. And you might say, again, how is it fair that this person's acts, David's act, affected so many others? Say, well, hadn't so many others been blessed by what David had done? Countless others, right? And there's a supreme example of blessing coming because of to people who didn't deserve it because of what one person did in the scriptures. Can you think of who I'm talking about? There's someone who did something in the Bible that blessed billions of people who didn't deserve it, but because he was faithful and obedient. Who am I talking about? Jesus, right? When he died on the cross and he died for our sins and he rose again. All who believe have eternal blessing in Jesus because of what Jesus did. Was it fair that Jesus was judged for my sin and yours? Is it just that we have forgiveness and eternal life and eternal blessing in his name because of what he did? That's God's mercy, God's grace, right? So I think that God is always just in what he does. We don't always understand it, but he is. But he's also merciful. He's merciful. Merciful. Where are you seeing that in the text? Well, it's what comes next here. It says, and God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem, but just as the angel was preparing to destroy it, the Lord relented and said to the death angel, stop, that is enough. And at that moment, the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with his sword drawn, reaching out over Jerusalem. So David and the leaders of Israel put on burlap to show their deep distress and fell face down on the ground. And David said to God, I am the one who called for the census. I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. But these people are as innocent as sheep. No, they weren't. What have they done? Lots. O Lord, my God, let your anger fall against me and my family, but do not destroy your people. And then the angel of the Lord told God to instruct David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up to do what the Lord had commanded him through Gad. And Araunah, who was busy threshing wheat at the time, turned and saw the angel there. And his four sons who were with him ran away and hid. And when Araunah saw David approaching, he left his threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. And David said to Araunah, let me buy this threshing floor from you at its full price. Then I will build an altar to the Lord there so that he will stop the plague. Take it, my lord the king, and use it as you wish, Araunah said to David. I will give the oxen for the burnt offerings and the threshing boards for wood to build a fire on the altar and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give it all to you. But King David replied to Araunah, no, I insist on buying it for the full price. I will not take what is yours and give it to the Lord. I will not present burnt offerings that have cost me nothing. So David gave Araunah 600 pieces of gold in payment for the threshing floor. And David built an altar there to the Lord and sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings. And when David prayed, the Lord answered him. by sending fire from heaven to burn up the offering on the altar. And then the Lord spoke to the angel who put the sword back into its sheath. And when David saw that the Lord had answered his prayer, he offered sacrifices there at Araunah's threshing floor. At that time, the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering that Moses had made in the wilderness were located at the place of worship in Gibeon. But David was not able to go there to inquire of God because he was terrified by the drawn sword of the angel of the Lord. So we've seen David's lustful pride, but God's merciful victories to them in spite of that. And then now David's self-reliant pride and God's judgment on that. But here we see where judgment and mercy meet. The angel of the Lord, the one who had come to administer judgment for sin, was standing near the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And the Lord relented in his judgment. He showed mercy. The judgment stopped there. It ended there. Judgment ended and mercy began. So David's instructed to build an altar there to sacrifice burnt offerings. And what were these burnt offerings? Well, this was to symbolize forgiveness for sin and peace with God. And Araunah was willing to give David the land, but David insisted on paying full price for it because, after all, he asked a question that I think is valid for all of us. How can we give to the Lord that which cost him nothing? How can we do that? Now, I want you to know, though, there's a little more to this story than meets the eye. At this point, it was highly significant that the judgment ended at this spot and that in its place came mercy and forgiveness. Because when we read this, we see the threshing floor of Araunah. So what? What was the threshing floor? Well, that was where the wheat was harvested, the chaff was separated, and you got the grain from there. So it happened to be there. So what? But you see, this threshing floor wasn't just any old place. See, because you know this spot, but you didn't know it by that name. See, you probably know it better as the spot that would soon become this place. The temple. The place where God's judgment and his mercy meet, where they would offer up the sacrifices that God had ordered, that God would forgive the sin of his people through the offerings offered up in the temple. And there where the holiness of God resided in that most holy place, offering up the sacrifices here, where God dwelled with his people. But did you know that just about a 5-minute walk from here, right over here or thereabouts, there's another place that you know about where judgment and mercy meet? And you know it is that place. So was it a coincidence that God's judgment ended there and his mercy began? Well, you might say, what do you want me to do with this? So what? What am I to do with this? I want to remind us again that pride brings God's judgment. That self-reliant, that willfulness that exalts ourselves above others, above God, above the Word of God, it brings judgment. But repentance brings forgiveness and mercy and grace. So what are we to do in light of all of this? Well, might I suggest this, that we confess our sin. We agree with God. We agree with what God says about our sin. And it isn't just pride. It can be all kinds of other things. But confess our sin. Accept God's discipline. He disciplines because he loves. Give thanks for God's mercy, that God's judgment does not continue on and on, but it ends and there's mercy and grace. Rejoice then in God's grace. Finally, then walk in joyful obedience. God judges sin, but his judgment meets mercy and grace. So rejoice in that and walk then in joyful obedience. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can walk in joy, even though our sin, which deserves judgment, we can walk in joy because your judgment has met mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he absorbed the punishment for our sin. Through faith in him, Lord, we are forgiven, declared holy and righteous. Lord, you discipline us because of your love for us. Teach us, Lord, to accept that and to rejoice in your mercy and your grace and to walk obediently with you. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information about Wonder Lake Bible Church, visit wlbiblechurch.org.